Oftentimes I think at the beginning of the new year, what would be a good sermon for the new year? And it turns out a good sermon for the new year is in our next passage in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 18 as we talk about the parable of the persistent widow. And I think that persistence would be a good theme for us as we approach a new year, to have a better understanding of what it means to pray to God and to trust Him to do things in our life that would bring honor and glory to His name. It's a rather short passage, but we're going to look at a parallel passage to this in a few minutes in Matthew chapter 7. So let's hear God's word from Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. Then He spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. The setting of the passage seems to be this. How are we to live our lives as we anticipate the second coming of Christ? Well, Jesus addressed this question with a parable found only here in Luke. Again, in verse 1, He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, to me, the parable here is very straightforward. Sometimes the pressures of life that you experience and I experience and make us wish we could just give up. Maybe there's a lot of demands upon you in your life, and maybe things in your life aren't going well, and you've wondered, where is God? And maybe you've said, you know, I've tried praying, and praying just didn't seem to work that well for me. Maybe it works for others, but not me. And maybe you say, well, I'll go to church, but I really have not had a time when I've just sat down with me and God for a long, long time. And sometimes people say the reason I don't is I ask myself, well, just what's the use? Well, widows in Israel had very great difficulties. There were a lot of protective laws in the Bible that indicate that hardship was their lot in life. For example, God defends the cause of the widow, Deuteronomy 10:18. He places a curse on the man who withholds justice from the widow, Deuteronomy 27:19. Anyone wishing to deprive the widow of her rights would have to face God, the defender of widows, Psalm 68, verse 5. But even having said all of this, widows were still mistreated. In fact, the prophet Isaiah complains that the rulers of the land are rebels and thieves. Isaiah 1:23 says they do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before him. And Malachi says that God will be quick to testify against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. So having said that, let's look at the story. The parable tells of a widow who had not the advantage of a husband to protect her interest in the law courts of the day. Now, a just judge would have been just as scrupulous to hear the case of the poor and the helpless and the needy as he would be to hear the case of the most affluent. Well, the judge of Jesus' parable was unjust. He had no particular regard for justice at all, and he was involved in his enterprise strictly for the purpose of making money. He was a godless man. He had no respect for God, nor did he consider God in any of the judgments that he made. Well, having pointed out this negative picture, Jesus then tells of this poor widow. And she pleaded with him repeatedly for legal protection from her opponent. Now, what exactly the case was, we don't know. It really doesn't matter. The thing that we see here is that being someone who was oppressed, she never gave up. She wasn't put off because she had no money to bribe him, as was the practice of the day. Neither was she deterred because the judge's servants made it quite difficult for her to get anywhere near him. And the fact that she was a nobody and he was a powerful member of society did not hinder her request at all. She persisted, and persist she did. Every day she begged him to help her. In fact, the language leaves open the possibility of confrontation everywhere, not just in court. She may have pleaded with him in front of his colleagues. She may have confronted him when he was walking down the street, pestered him when he went to the marketplace, called out to him at his house. Can you imagine what it would have been like if she had a fax machine, an email, and a cell phone? That man would not have had a minute's rest. Her chances of redress were very slim with this godless, hardened, cynical man. But yet all she knew how to do was to go to him all the time. As she continued to go to him, he wouldn't budge. He would not do a thing for her. Well, then the widow is getting on his nerves. So verse 4 said he started talking to himself and he said, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." Now, he didn't fear any physical action. It was her persistence that was getting the better part of him. And instead of quietly going away, which he expected, she kept coming back with the same plea over and over and over again. The judge can't take it anymore. He probably sees pictures of her when he's trying to sleep at night. So he relents. He investigates her case, and he executes justice. So Jesus said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says." He wants his disciples to pay close attention to the very words of the judge. And the words of the judge are important in our understanding the meaning of the parable. Simon Kistemacher, who taught me theology at Reformed Seminary, wrote a little book on the parables. And on this parable, he said, Jesus Christ contrasts the worst in man with the best in God. This is what the unjust judge says and does. So what do you think God does in regard to you and me, who are his elect, who cry to him day and night? In other words, we should not picture God as some unmovable deity, insensitive to us and comparable to the judge in the parable. The meaning is that if this surly judge, who by his own admission did not listen to God or man, gives in to the widow's plea, how much more will God do justice for his own people who cry to him day and night? You see, the point of the parable is found in verse 1. We should always pray, he said, and not give up. We're not to give in to despair. We're not to give in to hopelessness, thinking that because God is delayed in giving us what we want, or God is delayed in his promises, God has forgotten about us, there's no use in praying, we'll just give up. Verse 8, Jesus said, "Will he find faith in those believers when he comes back who persevered and who truly, truly trusted him?" Listen to Matthew 24, 9-13. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Reminds me of the parable of the sower. Three of the seed fell on soil that was unproductive. Only one fell on soil where it produced, and that was the true believer. So what is it that constitutes our faith in God? Is it our circumstances? And sometimes if God doesn't give us what we want, we consider God a failure. He didn't do for me what he does for others, so why bother? Remember, no relationship existed between the widow and the judge, whether it be social or communal or religious. And he even wanted to get rid of this lawyer-client relationship that never existed in the first place. So the unscrupulous judge listened to the widow and did her justice. By contrast, if you're a believer today, God has chosen you. And God has a special interest in you as His covenant child. And God cares about what happens to you. And when you cry out to God day and night, God does take up your cause. Even though we may think He doesn't, He does. And as we cry out to God day and night, we will receive good things from the hand of God, because James 1:17 tells us so. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. The judge listens to the widow for the wrong reason. God listens to you for the right reason. He listened to get her off his back. God listens to us because He loves us. The judge acted selfishly. God acts generously. The judge wanted to get rid of her. God wants to hear from you and me. In fact, we can say that God is more eager to answer your prayers than you are to pray. Listen to Isaiah 65:24. Isaiah said, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're speaking, I will hear." E.J. Young said, "God will answer when the people have not yet called upon Him." What is prominent is the fact of God's readiness to answer prayer, for He has a love and a concern for His own that they cannot begin to appreciate. In fact, while the people are yet speaking, God will hear, in the sense of hearing favorably and answering. And what greater privilege than to have a God whose love is so great that He answers before one calls. In Ephesians 3:20, the Apostle Paul said God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Some Bibles say imagine. He may answer something for you that you forgot about. He may do something for you you didn't even pray about. We have a wonderful giving God. Now keep your finger there. Turn to Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. A familiar passage to many of us about prayer. It begins with three imperatives. An imperative is a command. Matthew 7, verse 7. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" The first thing we need to qualify is we're talking here about the promises that God has made. Oh, that's a cop-out. No, it's not. How many promises has God made? He has made thousands. Did He not promise to give us peace that passes understanding? Did He not promise us eternal life? Did He not promise us the fruit of the Spirit? Did He not promise us a secure relationship with Him? Did He not promise that He would take care of us in life? Many people misunderstand. They picture God nothing more than a genie in a bottle who is there to do everything they want Him to do, and the first time He doesn't do what they want, He's let them down, and they say, "I won't pray to Him anymore." Remember, God delights to give good gifts to His children. So let's just take things that God has promised. If I don't have certain things in my life, whose fault is it? For example, if I find that I have no victory in the Christian life whatsoever, why is that God's fault? And if I sit in and read the Bible and say, "I just don't understand any of it, so I don't read it," why is that God's fault? And if I am bombarded by a besetting temptation day in and day out, and I yield to it day in and day out, why is that God's fault? See, God has promised us in each one of those things just named that we can have victory over every one of them if we would turn ourselves from ourselves to God. A man named Reuben Torrey wrote a book called The Power of Prayer. He said, "We do not live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's efforts and man's determination, of man's confidence in himself and his own power to achieve things, an age of human organization and human machinery and human push and human scheming and human achievement, which in the things of God mean no real achievement at all." And that's true. We're good at hustle and bustle. Sometimes we suffer what people call burnout, or we're stressed out. When was the last time we sat down and said, "Okay, God, here are things in my life that are bothering me. I'm bringing every one of these to You. First of all, I'm praising You for being God. And I'm laying these requests before you. And I'm trusting you to take care of me. What's one of the main things we lack in our life? I'll tell you what it is. It's wisdom. How can I be a better husband or better wife? How can I be a better parent? How can I be a better child? How can I be more diligent maybe in my vocation? How can I be a better friend? How can I be a better witness for Christ? That's all wisdom. So listen to what James said in chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now notice it's obvious that the key to understanding what James is saying here is to get at the meaning of the word wisdom. And he means more than knowledge and more than intellectual ability and more than cleverness and more than education. John Blanchard said, wisdom is the God-given insight into our human circumstances and situations that enables a man to see God's will coupled with a wholehearted desire to see it done. I like that. Listen again. It's the God-given insight into our human situations that enables us to see God's will. And then we have a wholehearted desire to see it done. So I say, God, here's my situation. What do you want me to do? The Bible addresses most of the things we face in life. So God has shown me. He's told me in Ephesians 5 how to be a better husband and a better wife. In Ephesians 6, how to be a better parent. Ephesians 6, how to be a better child. Ephesians 6, how to be a better worker. Most of the things we face are in the Bible. So I'm praying, God, give me the wisdom then to apply this. We have a God who gives, but many see Him as a God who's an ogre and a tyrant. Some people see God with His clenched fist, hard, ready just to smash Him. Is that who God is? The unbeliever sees God that way. The story is told of an old woman who lived alone. She was so poor she found it hard to pay the rent, to keep a roof over her head. One morning, the local minister called to see her. He knocked at the door, but there was no reply, so he went away. That afternoon, he called again, and getting no reply at the door, he looked in at the window. The old woman sat huddled over a few smoldering embers in the fireplace. When she looked up and saw him, she immediately went to the door and welcomed him in. "I called this morning," he said, "but there was no reply." "Oh," she said, "I heard you knocking, but I thought you'd come to collect the rent." Well, that's the way many people see God. They avoid God, they stay away from God because He's somebody who's always there demanding. But I say, if you say there's negatives in the Bible, I make a negative a positive. Everything God requires of us is for His glory and our good. And if we go to God, don't go with a closed mind. Well, I'll go to Him, but I know He's going to do something terrible to me. He wants me to be obedient, but I'm afraid what that obedience might mean. Well, we need to know that God is first of all sovereign over life. God changes our hearts to the desires He gives us, and we need to trust in Him. It's significant that the passage in Matthew 7 comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ has talked about a long list of things that are to characterize our lives. The late pastor James Boyce said, we read of purity and we lack it. We read of meekness and we lack it. We lack integrity and love and trust in God and humility. And here Jesus mentions prayer again at this point in the parable. So He's basically saying, why don't you ask God for these things? Prayer hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. His ear is as quick to hear. His arm is as strong to save as ever. Tory again said, prayer can do everything God can do. And as God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent. No one can stand against the man who knows how to pray and who meets all the conditions of prevailing prayer and who really prays. He then adds that this is true because the Lord God omnipotent works for him and He works through him. And James said what? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Two other verses on prayer. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in Him. Notice the confidence, not the doubting or the wavering. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We ought to keep this in mind as we pray. Listen to Hebrews 4:15-16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Now, bottom line is this. If you trust somebody, you talk to them. You may unburden yourself to a person you trust. And when you go to someone you trust and you tell them something that's very dear to you, you may want some advice. One thing as a pastor over the years I've really admired is when people come to me and share very personal things. It takes a lot of courage to do that. And it humbles me. Well, why would God be any different? God wants to hear what's on our minds, and we trust Him enough to know that He is capable and able to come to our assistance. But we need to pray according to His will. One children's catechism asks, what is prayer? Prayer is asking God for things which He has promised to give. So I can go to God and ask Him to meet my daily needs, but I cannot go beyond that. For example, what kind of parent would you be? Your children would love it if before bed, every night you said, now, before you go to bed, you've got to have your cake and ice cream. They might like it. Well, they may have some rotten teeth. They may have a lot of other medical bills, but they could have anything they wanted from you. You know, the irony here is many children who grow up getting everything they want end up hating the parents because the parents gave them everything but what they needed. They had no structure. They had no discipline. And so they grow up in an undisciplined way and wonder, where was the guidance? You know, and I know, if you're a parent, that the best way to be a parent is to give boundaries to your children. So God says the same thing to us. We say, if it be your will, God's not going to give us something that He knows in His providence is not good for us. So can I pray, God, I want to divorce my spouse. I have no grounds to do it. Just help me get a divorce. Amen. No. Or can I say, God, I want that person to fail. I want to succeed and I want them to fail. So let them fail and make me look good. Let them not make the team. Let me make the team so that I can show everybody how good I am. Does that honor God? People come all the time at me and say, what is this, if it be your will? That's a cop-out. No, it lets God be God. That's what John is saying. It's a mockery to pray for things against God. What if somebody's sick? Can I pray for their recovery? Absolutely. God can heal anyone. And we may pray confidently, God, I trust You to heal them. I trust You to heal them. What if He doesn't? He didn't let me down because He never promised to do it in the first place. What if He says no and the healing is not given? It may be very hard on us to understand how can that be for His glory and how can that be for my good. I don't know. But He tells us it is. He tells us all things work together for good. Didn't say they were good. Work together for good. To those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And we hold on to that. What's an unbeliever going to tell you? They have nothing substantive to tell you whatsoever. Another comforting passage is Romans 8:26-27. The Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What does that mean? Again, from Pastor Boyce, he said, we don't need the Holy Spirit's help in praying for the revealed will of God because it's already been revealed to us. If we do need the Spirit's help, it's in the area of things not revealed and for which we do not know what or how to pray. And since the Holy Spirit prays for us in these areas in accordance with God's will, there must be a will of God for us in these areas, whatever it may be. We may not know what it is. And we don't need to be under pressure to discover it, fearing that if we miss it, somehow we're going to be doomed to a life outside the center of God's will or to His second best. We can know God does have a perfect will for us, that the Holy Spirit's praying for us in accordance with that will, and that this will of God for us will be done because God decreed it and because the Holy Spirit is praying for us in this area. So you pray about something, a decision, whether or not to buy a new car, whether or not to take another job, whatever it may be, and you sit down and you're searching the Scriptures and you're saying, first of all, show me, God, if my motives here are right or wrong. Why do I want this particular thing? And then we pray, okay, I can't see a reason why I shouldn't have this. Give me peace about it. How many times have you said, I just don't feel right about this. I couldn't tell you why. There's just something not right. Could that not be God impressing on you? Don't do it. I think that's how He's saying that He leads us. And as believers, we can thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the more we pray and the more we search the Scriptures, the more discernment God will give us. He probes our hearts to see our greatest needs because He loves us and He cares about us and He's going to help us. Well, if God's people cry out to Him day and night, if I cry to Him day and night, I might say everything you've said so far, I understand. But why does God delay? Why does He make us wait? Well, it could be to exercise patience. It could be to strengthen our faith. We wonder, why does He make us wait? He's not like the unjust judge who refused to listen to the widow's plea. But then Jesus said, I tell you, He will see that they get justice quickly. We say, well, wait a minute. If justice comes quickly, why do I wait? Well, two questions and two answers. First of all, will God bring about justice for His people? Will He answer my prayer? Absolutely. We can rely on the faithfulness of God. Second thing is then, do I continue to bother God by asking for something over and over and over again? Why don't I just give up and say, look, He's not going to do it. I just stop it. That's a confusion there of what it means to pray too. In Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus said, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Remember, the prayers of the priest of Baal in the days of Elijah are an example of this. They called on Baal from morning till night, calling louder and louder, and even slashed themselves with swords and spears, and Baal never answered them. Christ is not condemning long prayers in these verses. He spent many nights, many hours in prayer. One pastor said what he's condemning is vain repetition, a phrase that came into the King James Version by way of Theodore Beza's commentary. The Greek word is batalogeo. It comes from an Aramaic word batal, which means idle. It's a warning against vain words in praying, that is, you'd say what we call the Lord's Prayer over and over again, and you don't think about what you're saying. It means nothing. The slang term pitter-patter in English comes from a Latin word that begins the Lord's Prayer, pater noster. And pitter-patter means we just don't even think about it. We just say it over and over again. That's how we're not to pray. Philippians 4, 6, Paul said, in everything by prayer and supplication, I'm bringing something that means a lot to me, to God. And I should know this. God will answer me in His time. And when God answers, I may say, well, God, thank You. Your timing is perfect. I may not see that, but I've got to know He'll answer me when He knows the time is right. He, remember, He's a providential God. He has my life in His hands. He has a plan for you and a plan for me. And He will exercise that plan when He thinks it's right. From the human side, let's look at what the silence can mean. Maybe God is silent for two reasons. First of all, if He gave me everything I wanted, maybe I would become a bit cocky and self-sufficient. I just go to God and poof, there it is. What kind of relationship am I going to have with God if the first time I utter something, He gives it to me? I don't think very much of one at all. Second thing is on the heels of that. Maybe God allows a delay so my Christian life can mature. Maybe God wants a fellowship with you and me so that the more we pray, the more we realize He is an awesome God. And nothing is beyond His aid. Nothing. And the more I pray to Him, the more I realize that. The more I'm depending upon God, which is what God wants me to do in the first place. So I'm learning to have a very healthy relationship with God then, if He doesn't give me what I want. I'm leaning on Him enough to know, well, thank You, God, because I know now this is not for my good. You see what happens? The more you lean on God, the more you understand what He does in your life. The more you trust your parents, your children, and you know they really love and care for you more than anything in this world other than God Himself. It may be hard to take a no, but as you grow older, you're going to say, thank You for loving me the way You did. And thank You for taking care of me. Thank You for the security I had growing up in this home. That's what God does with us. The same thing. And we know that He loves us that much. Now go back to Luke 18. Jesus ended in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Some people think this is unrelated to what Jesus said, but it's not. If you go back to chapter 17, Christ is referring to His second coming. Basically, the second coming of Jesus cannot be called into question. He will come again, but whenever He comes, how will He find you and me? Will He find us praying? Will He find us trusting? That's simply what He's asking. In other words, do you have true faith, or is it a fake faith? Will I depend upon God no matter what happens in my life, no matter how hard things get? Will I trust in God? Well, then you could ask this. God knows everything anyway. Why pray? That's the hyper-Calvinist statement. God knows who's going to be saved. Why evangelize? The only way I know how to say it is that God built our prayers into his providence. That's the only way I know how to say it to you. Part of God's plan includes our prayers. So I could say, if we don't pray, how do we know something would happen versus if we did pray about it? We cannot second-guess God. And we cannot say prayer is worthless. If prayer was worthless, the Bible would tell us, don't pray, waste of time. It doesn't say that. Remember again, an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. James 4, verses 2 and 3. James said, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Then he says, yet you do not have. And these words ought to be in huge letters, because you do not ask. Have you been praying for the salvation of someone that doesn't know Christ, really praying for them every day? How deeply do you pray about things in your life? Maybe God is also saying, if you really wanted it, why didn't you pray to me more about it? Instead of complaining about it, why didn't you pray about it? See, there may have been simple reasons, again, why we don't get what we ask, because it's no good for us. A commentator named John Blanchard says something very simple. He said, here's a principle for your life. If I cannot profit from it, then I shouldn't ask for it. If I can't pray about something with a clear conscience, I'm not going to profit from it. So ask yourself again, what is my motive in praying for whatever it is? Is it going to glorify God and be for my good? Really? Is it really going to glorify God and be good for me? If I can't pray about it, I'm not going to profit from it. That may knock out a whole lot of things right there. Because you may say, you know, I really can't pray about that. That really doesn't honor. Oh, I selfishly want it, but I really, really can't pray about that. So we need to ask, are my prayers defective in content? Are there whole areas of my life about which I just never pray? Are there issues I never take to God? Is there something in my life that keeps me from praying? Is there some sin that really blocks my fellowship with God? Is it surprising then that I can say, well, prayer doesn't work? Let me say one more thing. What do many people want when they pray to God? They want the things. But what's the result of the things? People want satisfaction, security, comfort. We want all these things. Who doesn't want them? What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then these things will be added to you. So I should go to God and say, God, I want you to make me secure. I want to know satisfaction in you. I want comfort in you. I want peace from you. That's all I want. Now, if you say there's anything else that I can enjoy in life, so be it. But I'm not looking to those things to do for me what only God can do. You see how we reverse things? We look to all these things. That's all we do. Give me this and give me this and give me this. Because if I have this, then this is going to happen. It never does. We should always want God first. We ought to be able to say, come what may, I rest assured that nothing can happen to me, nothing, without first passing through God's will. And in his infinite wisdom, he can use my difficulties for his glory and even bring the wrath of men to praise him, as we read in the Psalms. But sometimes the way we act, we wring our hands in exasperation, we complain. Do we really believe God is sovereign? Do we really believe that? And that we are praying to a sovereign God. In Mendelssohn's Elijah, one line says, O rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, and he shall give thee thy heart's desires. Commit thy way unto him and trust in him, and fret not thyself because of evildoers. O rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, and he shall give thee thy heart's desires. But my desires eventually are going to be conformed to God's desires. And to me, this is the message we need. In the face of all the threatening changes in life, we don't know what will happen this afternoon, much less tomorrow. But we need to trust God, who holds all things in the palm of his hand. That should be enough. To be able to say, God is my security, God is my comfort, God is my joy, God is my peace. And finally, the only privilege of prayer is to a child of God. If you're not a committed Christian, God doesn't hear your prayer. He only hears the prayers of those who know him. Scripture says he's our mediator. If you do not know him and you want to know the security and comfort only he can give, pray to him in repentance of unbelief. Cast yourself at his mercy. The prayer he hears is what we call the sinner's prayer. If we do know him, let us have, I hope, a whole new perspective of what it means to pray to God, to come before him, recognizing his sovereignty and saying, "Hear, God, my life is yours." Let's pray. Yes, God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for what you teach us about prayer. And thank you for just reminding us what an awesome God you are. May we just trust you with our life, knowing you do answer every prayer. Whether it's according to what we want, it's according to your will, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.